For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Romans 4. We could call this teaching tonight, really, what is faith from a biblical point of view? Different people have different definitions, different meanings when they say the word faith. What does the Bible mean? What does God mean when He uses this word? Let's read Romans 4:1. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he has someone to boast about, but not before God. And so to learn lessons on the meaning of faith, remember, Paul's writing to a group in the 50s AD in the city of Rome, many of whom are Jewish believers. Others are Gentiles who may have been aware of the Old Testament. And so when he wants to quote the Bible to make a point, the Bible that he quotes is only the Old Testament scriptures. There was no New Testament in existence at this time. It was being written as this book was being written. So they would not have had anything other than probably a collection of the sayings of Jesus was the most that they had of the New Testament. Of the Old Testament, they had the whole thing. And so Paul needs to back up all of his theology, showing that he's not teaching anything new that isn't already present in Old Testament scripture. That's an important point. Abraham, the great father of the Jewish people, the father of faith, probably only Moses is more revered in a Jewish tradition than Abraham. Probably Abraham, Moses, and David are the three biggest names in the Old Testament. And so he turns to Abraham, the guy who kind of got things started with Old Testament revelation. And he says, now, let's think about Abraham. If Abraham was justified by good works, that is, justified or acquitted or become acceptable to God because his works were so good, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. And Paul is clearly interacting with the rabbinic tradition here, which taught that Abraham was so good, this is why God received it. Paul's saying, well, Abraham was good in a lot of ways. He's very remarkable. But to see that his goodness was so great that that's what got him in with God, no, that part is wrong. That's a mistake. First of all, no one can be that good, as we saw last week. No one can be up to the level of God's law. And secondly, that's not what the Old Testament says. If we read in verse 3, he says, read your scripture. Read the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. This is shortly after the calling of Abraham, and it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was not his good works that caused him to be viewed as a righteous person, as an acceptable person by God, but rather it was the fact that he believed God. That was the basis mentioned in Genesis 15. In other words, his righteousness was not his own good deeds, but rather God credited his righteousness to Abraham. Just exactly like we were reading last week in Romans 3, right? Remember this? But now he says a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So you have two choices. You either try to establish your own righteousness by good works. That's one program. Or the other program is you accept a more or less a gift of righteousness, imputed righteousness, righteousness that is credited to your account, as it were, based on faith. That's the Christian message. It's also the message of Judaism. If you read your Old Testament, what is it that God wants? It says in many places in the Old Testament, sacrifices and burnt offerings I have not desired, says the Lord, but a broken and contrite heart God is concerned with the heart attitude that people have toward Him. Are we going to come swaggering into His presence thinking that we're cool, ignoring our own wrongdoing, unrepentant, slighting His grace? Or are we going to come in with the empty hands of faith saying, God, can you help me? That's what He wants. So really the message here is that Abraham received acceptance exactly the same way we do, by faith apart from works, which is what we could call grace plus faith. This word grace means the free gift. And we get a gift of righteousness from God when we believe or trust Him. The word faith, the word believe, they're the same word in the Greek text. And it means, I should say, the same stem. One's a verb, one's a noun. So there's a slight difference. But it's the same thing. It means that God wants us to trust Him. And when we say this, you know, a lot of people hear the Christian message that salvation is by faith. And they say, well, that's too easy. That's just too easy. Well, maybe what you're thinking really is too easy. That's possible. If you really understand fully what biblical faith is, maybe you won't think it's all that easy. In verse 4, we read, now to the one who works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. We go to an analogy here of, you know, a working person getting a paycheck. He says, when you go and get your paycheck, your boss comes up to you and says, you know, I got a present for you, and gives you a wrapped package, and you open it up and it's your paycheck. Wait a minute. That's not a present. I earned this check. You owe me this money, right? That's what Paul's saying. Let's just understand the difference between a wage and a gift. A wage is not given to the undeserving. It's given to someone who does deserve it. And this word gift in Greek, charis, which is the word that's also translated in many other passages as grace. He's saying, so if you work for your wages and you earn a wage at a job, that's fine, but that's not grace. That's a wage that you're being paid. However, the man who does not work but trusts in God, then his faith is credited as righteousness. So there's really a choice here, a very clear one. We come up on payday to the window. People are getting their check at an old-style factory, let's say, where you came up to the pay desk on your way out. All of a sudden, up walks, you know, Larry House. He says, yeah, Larry J. House. She's looking down. She says, you know, Mr. House, I will show that you work here. He says, so? She says, what, you mean you're not an employee here? No. But I'd still like to have a check. Pretty far out. This kind of thing doesn't happen. We know better. But if that gal sat back there and kind of felt sorry for Larry, you know, and she's like, oh, well, what the heck, and she writes him a $500 check, that's a gift. He didn't earn that. He didn't even work there. And this passage is talking about the fact that God is prepared to write us that kind of gift, totally undeserved. But it's either one or the other. See, either you worked for it, in which case it's a wage, or you did not work, as he says, see the wording? The man who does not work, it's very clear, black and white, does not work, but trusts. These are our choices, one or the other in these two verses. Very powerful dichotomy in verse 4 and 5 of Romans 4. So it's either faith or works, but not both. Or to put it differently, faith plus works equals works. This should be clear when you really think about it. The daughter comes, her father comes home and calls her out to meet him in the front yard. She comes out of the house. Yes, Dad? Daughter, I've gotten you something. And he holds up some keys. This new Viper. It's a gift. Wow, pretty exciting. So, thanks, Dad. And he says, yeah, and there's really just two things you need to know about it. One is, you know, it's a gift, it's yours and it's free, it's free of charge. And the other is that you have to pay me $120,000 for it. Okay, now whatever the free gift means, it seems pretty unimportant, doesn't it? Because the bottom line is, I still have to pay $120K. What if I don't pay that? Well, then you can't have it. You see, the formula is very simple. If we include works as a requirement, that nullifies grace entirely. Grace, by definition, has to be undeserved. Faith plus works equals works. Or, to put it more simply, faith is not works. And there are many theologies today, Christian or so-called as well, who would argue, who would advance some wordy formulas that really wind up saying faith is really basically works. Some of them base it on the book of James, too. Faith without works is dead. But that passage is teaching that works follow after faith and are the result of faith, not that they are faith. You can compare the verse we read there, verse 2 of Romans 4. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Because James is talking about justification before people, where he says, show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's talking about what people see on the horizontal level. And in that sense, on that level, Abraham was justified before people by works. But as Paul said, yeah, true, but not before God. No, that could never be true. And see, people can't see faith. Faith's an inner attitude of the heart. All we see is the outworking of faith, the works that God, that the Spirit of God brings about in our life as a result of faith. We can see that. God, of course, doesn't face this restriction. He can see the attitude itself. And that's why, to him, the attitude is what matters. And as far as justification goes. So faith is not works. Then we move on, and what about David? Says, let's go to another Old Testament character, David, King David, the father of the Messiah. He says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And he quotes from the Psalms here, Psalms 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Well, might David say this shortly after him and another guy's wife had engaged in adultery. And when the guy found out, he basically arranged to have him whacked. David was in some pretty serious sin not long before writing this. And I'm sure he was feeling the importance of grace in a very real way when he penned these words. We should all feel that importance. That's one of the things, you know, Jesus said, the problem with a lot of you guys who are really religious and stuff, he says, him who has forgiven much loves much. And this prostitute who was washing his feet at the time, he says, she feels more, and attaches more importance to the grace of God and forgiveness of God than you guys do, because you think you don't need it. If we deserve to be judged, as David says, but we're not going to be judged, what is that? That's grace. What we deserve is one thing. What we get is something different than that, that we don't deserve. He's teaching grace apart from works in the Old Testament. Then, too, another question follows. He says in verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised, that is for Jews, or is it also for the uncircumcised? Now, this might seem like a pretty strange question to the modern reader, why this would occur to anyone. Let's again, though, just remember our time and situation. Half of the audience of this book probably were Jewish. And Judaism had taken a twist in this day to become an ethnic religion. They taught that if a non-Jew wanted to get to heaven, the first thing they had to do was be circumcised and become a Jew. And then, you know, so the circumcision was sort of the wicker gate into ritual Judaism. Circumcision, I won't get into what it is. I'm sure we're all adults here. But in this context, of course, nothing to do with anything medical, but rather a covenantal mark that they would put on men to remind them that they were Jewish, to remind them who they belonged to, which was God. In essence, circumcision was a ritual. That's how they did it. They had the words they would say, and it was a ritual that you did with infant Hebrew males. Or if someone converted to Judaism, then as an adult. And so this question, are these blessings of being credited with righteousness only for circumcised people? Many of his readers may have said, well, yes, I think so. I think that, yes, if you want that kind of acceptance from God, then you need to get circumcised, certainly. And Paul says, well, again, then let's read the Old Testament. What does it say? Under what circumstances? He says, we've already said that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now ask yourself, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised, or was it before? Yes, Abraham was the first guy. He was the one that got started with this circumcision thing. But what was the chronology? This incident, when Abraham came out and God gave him a promise, and it says he believed God and that was reckoned to him as righteousness, he became, from that day forth, accepted by God. Now, was the circumcision part after that or before it? It was not after. This incident, rather, was before the circumcision. The circumcision was after this. Well after. Is this crediting of righteousness to someone something that happens when you're circumcised? No, apparently not, because that was not Abraham's experience. And therefore, we can fairly conclude that faith is really not ritual. And when you think about it that way, this passage is still really applicable today, isn't it? Because there are a lot of people who believe exactly that. That you say, well, are you a Christian? Well, I was baptized, right? Well, I take communion or I take Mass. I was confirmed in this or that church. What are we saying? Ritual, ritual, ritual. Yeah, I must be a Christian. And so our thinking has jumped the tracks, even as theirs had. We have missed the point, which is that faith is not ritual. Well, God is looking for an attitude, a transaction with you on the inner person. And it has nothing to do with it. You know, put yourself in God's position. What difference would it mean if you get some water spattered at you or cut a piece of your skin off or something like that? I mean, that has a little moral value. None, really. These are only symbols. They're nothing but symbols, which could have value as being evocative, as reminding us of certain truths. They're certainly not in and of themselves going to bring anyone to God. Oh, one more. Verse 13. Let's not overlook that. Okay, well, he goes on about circumcision. I'm going to skip a couple of verses here because it doesn't really, it just basically explains circumcision was a seal of the righteousness and it was done afterwards as a symbol. So similar to the way we get baptized as Christians, you know, not in order to become a Christian, but because we already have become Christians, we get baptized as a symbol of that. Well, verse 13, how about this one? It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Oh, the law. That's really what was important to religious man at this time. And he's saying, yeah, you know, they felt like, you know, circumcision, the rituals, and obeying the law. That's what it's all about. Good works, ritual, and the law. Boom. And Paul asks us, yeah, where was the law of Moses when Abraham had his faith credited as righteousness? No such thing. Actually, nothing about law in this passage. On the contrary, it says it was his faith. It was that he believed God. That's what caused his righteousness to be credited. And so we learn that faith is also not law. So then we can summarize these, and we're finding that faith is not certain things, right? In the first case, it's not works. In the second case, it's not ritual. In the third case, it's not law. And I am amazed, frankly, at just how similar a lot of modern Christian thinking is on these same issues. That list, works, ritual, and law, would sit pretty well with many churches' theology today. And yet, these are exactly what Paul is arguing against in this passage, interpreting them as being. And to this, we could also add some modern faith is not, because we've come up with a few modernistic and postmodern definitions of faith of our own that are equally unbiblical, like the notion of mental assent. This is the significance of James. He says, you believe that there's one God. That's nice. Guess who else believes that? Satan himself. You and Satan think the same thing, that there's one, you're both monotheists. He says Satan believes in Jesus Christ. Satan believes in God and Jesus Christ more than you do. He knows that they're real. And yet it doesn't do him any good. So there must be something. It must be possible to know these things on a mental level, and still it's not enough. Something more is needed. Well, yes. Yes, indeed. Actually, God's not looking for mental assent. He's looking for faith. And faith includes active trust, something that Satan does not have toward God. I say, I believe in my wife. What does it mean? Does it mean, like some people say today, I meet some friends and they find out I'm into Christianity and stuff. Yeah, I believe Jesus existed. Is that significant? It's really not. Of course Jesus existed. That's a well-attested historical fact. When I say I believe my wife, I believe she exists? Not that. It means I trust my wife. That's what I'm saying. And it's in this sense that the Bible uses the word believe. Yes, I believe propositions about her, that she is this way and so forth, and she is this type of person, and we have this type of history together and so forth, and for those reasons, I trust her in that I'm not going to be suspicious of her all the time. I believe in her. That's what that means, and this is what God's looking for. From us. A lot of people interpret faith to be a feeling of confidence. I'm lying there in bed, I'm praying for the promotion, or I'm praying for the deal to go through, and all of a sudden I just sense, like, God, I could just feel you're going to answer this. I'm feeling faith. I've got great faith at this moment. Well, that's actually just a feeling that you have. You don't even know whether God's going to answer that prayer or not. And the fact that you sense or feel intuit that He will, watch those intuitions very closely, you'll find out they're wrong a lot of the time. It could be the pizza you had last night. Sometimes we sit down to pray, we turn our eyes to the Lord and begin to speak, and I get the feeling sometimes that my words are bouncing off the ceiling. It's like I feel it, no one's listening. Does this truly mean that God has closed His ears and will not hear me? It does not mean that. It means I'm having an emotional experience that may be completely out of whack with the facts. It happens all the time. If we want to understand the role of feelings in Christian living and relative to faith, we would see that feelings often follow after faith. Faith leading to feelings, like in this passage in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, where he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So he's saying, okay, here's an area you're worried about. You're anxious. He says, take your anxious issues, to God in prayer with thanksgiving, a very important qualification. Why is that so important? I'm sitting here, I'm worried, I'm chafing, I'm tearing myself up. I bring my issue to God. Oh God, oh man, I'm worried about this. Oh God, help me here. Why do I have to thank Him? Because until I have thanked Him, I have not really trusted Him, have I? I'm still chafing. I'm still in anxiety. There's something very remarkable, a threshold we cross when we thank the Lord and say, I know You've got me covered here. I know I'm in Your hands and I trust You. And I thank You for what You're going to do through this. Faith. Right there. Trusting God. And it says in verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's your feeling. And you will feel right with God when you trust God and when you express your trust to Him. So feelings are in there, but no, they are not to be identified. Sometimes we simply cannot feel that God will answer. We just can't get that feeling. But we can thank Him based on faith in the truth, because we know what's promised in Scripture. What about positive or wishful thinking? That's kind of the New Age definition of faith, is really something all akin to mind power. In New Age conceptions of faith, something is not true out there, but it's true in here. It's, you know, it's like true to me, and so I'm just going to believe it so deeply that it will come true. And ultimately, the power of what I choose to believe shapes reality for me. That's why it could be called mind power or creative power, is because the belief is that believing something hard enough will make it true and actually shift reality. You know, Paul absolutely rejects that. Is Christian faith this? Is it that we just want to have an afterlife and we just want it so bad we're just going to believe it? And we're going to believe it so hard that it's going to happen? It's not that at all. No. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, he says, let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He says, If Christ did not literally rise from the dead, your faith is worthless. Worthless. Why? Because in biblical faith, it's not that you have so much faith, but what do you have your faith placed in? In biblical faith, the question is, what is the object of your faith? Are you trusting something in someone reliable and true? Or are you trusting in something that is false and unreliable and will let you down? A lot of people have nothing more than faith in self. That's their credo in life. They have moved self into the position of God. I just trust myself. I just trust my feelings. Well, I would be very worried about a person like that. Not that we can't speak of trusting yourself in the good sense, the humble sense. But, you know, what we need to know is the object of your faith really going to be able to carry you to the finish line? Put your faith in a winner. Put your faith in reality, and that is God and the work He's done in Jesus Christ. If you have only faith in self, the problem is self cannot really carry self to the end. We need the power of God. Believing what is false. That's what the kid said when the preacher comes into his classroom and says, yeah, you know, as a Christian minister, yeah, it's career day or whatever, he says, we as Christians often speak about faith. Who can tell me what faith is? And the little kid says, that's when you believe something when you know it's not true. You know, it sounds silly coming from like a kid who would just blurt something like that out. And yet, I think that maybe a lot of us have this definition as a working definition for faith in our own lives. We suspect that certain things may not be true, but we're not going to look at that. We're just going to steel ourselves. We're determined to believe it, right or wrong. It's true for me. And in the Bible, nothing could be further from what we talk about when we speak about faith in the biblical sense. Alpha Centauri is a star out there somewhere. I've never personally looked at it. I don't know what it is. But I think it's there because I've had enough evidence presented to me. This is like the closest star to the sun. And so I believe it. It's entirely different than saying, I believe it's there, so therefore it is there. I think all the centuries before people even knew about this star, it was there. It was there whether they believed in it or not, right? Our faith isn't shaping reality, and we don't need to believe something that isn't out there. God will never call on us to believe anything that's not actually true. That's the reason you believe it, is because it is true. Let's study Abraham then, in the rest of this chapter and elsewhere, to ask ourselves, okay, we've come up with half a dozen things that faith is not. But what is it in the positive sense? Let's hear a good definition of what is biblical faith. The first place I'd like to take you is out of Romans to an even earlier episode in Abraham's life, recorded for us in the Old Testament in Genesis, and again commentated on in Hebrews 11, verse 8. There he says, by faith, there's our word again, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And so there's a couple of elements here that we see. Abraham, this incident happened when Abraham lived in his hometown of Ur. Ur of the Chaldees. And it says that Abraham was sitting out there one day, and guess who came by? God. And he says, Abraham, I got something I want you to do. I want you to go that way. Take your kinfolk with you and head out. And that was about all he had to say about it. Well, now Abraham sat there, and, you know, before long, he packed up his family and wagons, and they started heading west. The weird part about it is he wasn't really sure where he was headed. He just knew he was supposed to head out that way. And when he got there, God gave him some more instructions, and the whole thing worked out in the end just fine. But you can imagine how weird this must have felt, saddling up and riding out when you don't know where you're going. Hard to answer your friends' questions, too. Hard to answer your own questions. And God will often call on us to do this, too. He'll call on you to do this. A lot of people say, well, if I receive Christ, what's going to happen then? Well, see, if we spell everything out in advance, then what are we really saying? We're saying, I want to check on you, God, to make sure that your thing fits in with my plans or whatever. I've got to check on you. So you spell out what you're going to do beforehand. And God's saying, nah, just trust me. I mean, I am God after all. You are my creature. You're the one who needs personal salvation. Trust me. And it'll be good, okay? So this is the way he calls us. Now, when he called Abraham, we first notice that he was called, and this calling, if you read the account, was God speaking to him. And so, when we say God says something to us, we can also determine then if God says it, that would be true. The things that God says are true things. The Bible says God cannot tell a lie. And if God says it, that's like a definition of what truth is. And faith, in the biblical sense, is based on truth, on God's truth. Then, too, it says, when he heard this calling, later he obeyed and he went, in spite of all these problems. In other words, he acted, right? So he heard truth from God. God, Abraham, I'm calling you to do this. And he acted. He started putting one foot in front of the other. What if you had met Abraham and you know, you're having a drink with him out on the porch, saying, you know, so how are things going and stuff? And he's like, well, I had a pretty far out experience. God came and spoke to me. You're kidding. When did this happen? You know, what did he say? He wants me to go move west, take my family. Really? And so, yeah, like, when did this experience happen? A couple years ago. I know what I'd say. Oh. So God told you to go west a couple years ago. How come you're sitting here? If you really believe this is God's word, why isn't one foot being put in front of the other? Why aren't you doing something about it? Yeah, the lack of action would clearly suggest that maybe he didn't really believe that it was God that spoke. So action and truth, very important elements in faith. We can start with a definition of faith by saying then, based on this passage, faith is a willingness to act based on God's truth, right? That's how Abraham got started. God's truth and his action in accordance with that. Now let's go back to Romans, because we'll find that there's more. This is not a complete definition. If we only had that part of the definition, faith and works might be the same thing. Might be one and the same. But we read also, as we go down to verse 18, I'm going to have to give you a little bit of background here. It starts talking about this incident in Genesis 15 when Abraham believed God and it was reckoned as righteousness. Do you remember what he believed? What was it specifically that he believed when God spoke to him? It was that he came out and he was complaining to God and saying, I don't have an heir, and that really bums me out and my wife too. God said, well, look at the stars. And he says, how many do you see? He's like, a lot. And God said, that's how many descendants you're going to have. He says, I'm going to answer your prayer and much more besides. You will have nations coming from your descendants. And it says, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that as righteousness. Okay? So it was a specific promise that God made to him about an heir. Very important in Abraham's life. The weird part about it is, Abraham, at the time that this promise was given, was like 75 years old. And so was his wife, was 74. And she had been barren her whole life anyway. They were a childless couple, well past menopause. So this was not easy to believe what God was saying. But he believed it. Well, a year went by, nothing happened. Another year went by, nothing happened. Another year went by, nothing happened. And this just kept happening and happening and happening, year after year. Every year they were getting older and older. The memories of youthful fertility were further eclipsed into the background. Eventually, they were in their 90s, approaching 100 years old. Still, they had not had this child that God had promised. Can you imagine? I doubt any of us here are that old tonight, 99 years old. And, things just really don't work that well. A lot of problems when you get to be that age, particularly when it comes to having kids. Now, we read that as this period develops and all these years pass, that in hope against hope, Abraham believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be, when God pointed to the stars. And so the first thing to notice is it had been said to him. And so once again, we see that his faith was based not on his feeling that this would happen, but on the fact that God said it would happen. The truth was the object of his faith. Okay, then in 19 it says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. He kept watching that womb get older and older. And every year this just became less plausible, this whole proposition. And so the amount of faith it took to continue believing was rising steadily. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. This part right here. See, Abraham wasn't thinking about it on biological grounds or humanistic level, that, Sarah, it's up to us. We have to try harder. We're going to start taking your temperature. He knew that was over. Only one thing could bring about a child at this age, and that would be the power of God, the same God that created the world. He could do it. No one else could. Surely Abraham knew he couldn't do it. He had never been able to have a kid, even when they were in their 20s, let alone now that they're in their 90s. And so, in addition to his willingness to believe what God said, based on truth, to act in accordance with that, which I take it they were continuing to have relations, which they may have done regardless of the promise, but they were, and they were believing. There was also this element, which is that he depended on God to perform what God had promised. So, that is a crucial element in what faith is about. If we add this into our definition, we already had that faith is a willingness to act based on God's truth, and this important clause, with complete dependence on Him to perform it for you. None. That's what biblical faith is. There will be an action component. Often indirect. The thing that we really need, the thing that we want, the thing that God wants for us is here, and He may call on us to act over here. Something related, but actually different. Something not because this we're unable to do, but what He calls on us to do, we are able to do. And so He calls for an action component. And so we act trusting that God is going to carry off what He's promised. Biblical faith. Not just what we think He should carry off, but what He has said He will carry off in His Word. Let's apply this model. Just do a couple. I know I'm getting abstract here. So let's think more in terms of real life. Okay? Let's take the issue of personal salvation. We've said before, personal salvation relates to the issue of faith. In Revelation 3:20, the Lord says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me and opens the door, I will come in." There's a proposition. There's God speaking. There's the truth. But you see, He also has an action component, doesn't He? He wants you to act. He's saying, "I'm already there knocking at the door to your life. But you have to hear me knocking and you have to open the door. If you do, I'll come in. I'll take it from there." What we're doing then, we're acting. We're saying, "God, I opened the door." But we're also trusting and saying, "I'm not going to save myself, but I'm trusting that You can save me." My favorite story to illustrate this has to do with a tightrope walker who strung a wire across Niagara Falls. He attracted a crowd, and they watched him as he walked across the top of the falls, the roaring water, very dangerous, very impressive. Obviously known that. We got back, the people were applauding and everything, very happy with the show. He says, "I'm not done." He got a wheelbarrow and he shoveled dirt and rock into the wheelbarrow, like 150 pounds or more. Slung it up on the wire, he took off again. Walked clear across the falls, clear back again, no problem. Now the people were very impressed. He asked them a question. He says, "Put up your hand if you believe that I could put a living human being into the wheelbarrow and wheel it across." They thought about it. Yeah. And after all, you consider how much rock and stone he put in the wheelbarrow. "Yes, we believe you could do that. Now take one step forward if you're willing to be that person." And everyone takes one step backward. You know. They weren't lying when they said, "We believe you can wheel the wheelbarrow across." They did, believed it. But not to the extent that they were prepared to have their own body be the one that is in the wheelbarrow. And in this sense, their belief was a mental assent, right? Not biblical faith. To have biblical faith would be when we're climbing up into the wheelbarrow and sitting back, and here come the falls. Not that we believe I can get myself across the falls. Not that would be insane. But in trusting ourselves that He's going to get me across. And so God is saying this to us in this passage. "I'll do the wheeling, okay? I can take you across there. But I want you to come and sit in the wheelbarrow and entrust yourself to me. You have to open the door and let me know. You have to give me the green light to come into your life. This is what God wants from you tonight. So you have to decide whether you're going to say yes or no to God on that point. The same principle applies to personal growth. But that is the subject of the book of Romans in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. In other words, up to this point in the book, Paul has been focusing on what it means to be justified, what it means to begin the Christian life. From this point now, he wants to start talking to us about what it is to grow in the Christian life. And the principle of faith, which governed our beginning in Christ, will also govern spiritual growth. When I started to walk with Christ, I was a pitifully addicted drug user. I got high on various drugs every single day, without exception. Usually all day and all night. I knew I was destroying myself, and I had become a Christian believer sometime earlier, but I couldn't stop my habits. I came to the Lord while I was in jail and had sobered up enough to, you know, start thinking about my life. I could see what I was doing to myself, and I said to him, I know I need to turn away from this way of life. I want to follow you, but I don't feel like I can. Every time I'm in a situation and I feel this dreadful sense of boredom and whatnot, and I think to myself, this would be so great if I could just be high right now. And someone's always there with the dope, and you know, I just can't resist. I'm helpless, God. But I want you to change my life. And coming back to me was a message that you may not be, I realized God was saying to me, you know, you may not be able to promise that you're going to stay away from dope, but you must agree to show up at that one Bible study group that you know about on campus. You come out and learn the Bible from me. And show up before me, you and I, in prayer, and let me begin to work on your life. I knew this is what the Bible taught. I knew I hadn't been doing it, and I agreed with God. I said, I can't promise anything. I can't promise my behavior, but I am willing to show up and to begin to hear your word. And I will, you know, try to make some Christian friends. So at least there's an alternative there. So this was the action component. And it didn't work infallibly. Actually, within a couple of weeks after getting out, I copped some more dope. So I was a pretty bad case, actually. And it was a gradual thing. But what began to happen was, unlike before, when the Bible was like the most boring thing I'd ever seen, now I would come and hear the Bible taught, and I was getting these like jabs of powerful resonance where I felt that the Spirit of God was speaking to my heart. And someone would teach something from the Word, and I'd think, yeah, that is so true. And it was kind of exciting. At certain points in time, I realized God was talking to me. God was interacting with me. There was a new presence in my life. And I thought, you know, that's better than injecting a chemical into your blood. That's pretty cool. And so I wanted more. And as I began to seek out more, occasionally I'd also do the other and go back to my partying ways of life. But when I did, it increasingly got to the point where I would sit there high and think to myself, you know, what is the point in this? What? I felt better the other night when we were getting into spiritual things with some Christian friends. Now I'm sitting here and feel like a fool. I can't think. I'm so stupid. I feel distant from you, God. And I regret it. Eventually, I quit doing drugs altogether. And it was never a case, it was never that I thought, I have to quit doing this because I might be sent to hell. I knew better than that. I had been taught grace. I knew God would accept me even when I failed. That was not the reason, but it wasn't that I had to quit it, but that I wanted to. That's the difference right there. And so I think this is just very typical of the way, because many of us have habits that are galling us, or elements, weaknesses in our life that we know we need work on. And we need to turn to God and say, what is the action component that you call on me for? And we have to do this, though, depending that He's the one that's going to bring it to pass. Very important, that second clause. Well, there is a third element, which is that we have to come to Him in our identity in Christ, which is the subject of the next sections of Romans. So I'm excited to get into that, and I hope that you will come out and study that with us. Let's draw the line there. Next time, we're going to get into chapter 5. How can I get my faith to grow? If I feel really weak in faith, I feel maybe glimmers of faith, but sometimes I just don't feel that I really have the confidence in God. What do I do about that? All right, we're going to take some questions here tonight.
Yeah, I was thinking that with Abraham, there were times where Abraham didn't have complete faith in God, and he chose to go against some things either because he was afraid or he didn't believe. And I think that as Christians, it's important to remember that we're human and we are going to choose not to believe or not to trust God, but that God still accepts us and is always waiting with open arms for us to try again and to trust Him.
Good. That's very good. And so important. Abraham, as I said, he was a pretty good guy, but not perfect, not far from it. In fact, ladies, how would you like to be married to a guy who takes you on a trip to Egypt, and when the Pharaoh starts looking you over and thinks you might be a nice partner, he says, tell him you're my sister, because if you say you're my wife, they'll probably beat me up and take you anyway. So just, you know. They come by and they say, you know, Pharaoh likes her. And he's like, okay, it's my sister. This guy was a real wimp. And a betrayer. He betrayed her. The Lord had to intervene to keep her from getting messed over. The weirdest part is, then later he did it again. So I guess in a lot of ways he was like us. He was no Superman. Lots of failure, plenty of wrongdoing there mixed in. But then the attitude and the willingness was there to come back, like you say. And if we do blow it, come back. And God's always ready. He'll take us back as many times as we need to. We're kind of out of time. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer here. Heavenly Father, You're giving us in this book some very deep matters, some very deep truths about faith. We realize that faith is very important to You. That's what You want from us. And tonight we want to offer You that. Some of us offer You our faith and trust in the sense of personal salvation, because we really have never necessarily invited You into our heart. We're sensing that You are there, that You want to come in. We hear You knocking. Tonight, Lord, we open the door and we let You come in. Come into our life, forgive our sins, change us from the bottom up to the type of person You want us to be. There are others of us here, Lord, we already made that decision, but we have other decisions that we need to make. Decisions about problems that are galling us in our Christian walk. Areas we're messing up, or areas where we've lost motivation, where we are slacking in what we know we should be doing. So whether it's commission or omission, we have problems, and we admit that tonight, Lord. And we want to offer You our faith that we believe what You have promised, You also will perform. Since You promised that it's Your will that we be sanctified, that we grow spiritually, we know that You will perform it. One action component of that faith tonight, Lord, is that we commit now to come out and study the next three chapters in Romans together. or I guess the next four, five, six, seven, and eight, that we will study these chapters on spiritual growth together, and we will commit this time to come and learn how to walk in a deeper way with you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.